Following their return from Babylonian captivity for 70 years, Nehemiah, Ezra had helped to guide the people in the rebuilding of the wall, rebuilding of the temple, restoring of the city. But even with all of their best efforts and all of the hard work and dedication on the part of everyone who had participated, what had been restored was but a pale image of what had been before. Solomon's temple with such glory and majesty and opulence was something that made almost everything else seem quite insignificant in comparison to it. And so the people there who were worshiping in this temple, who were a part of this great city, remembered the days of old when everybody else looked up to them, and now here they were, captives, even in their own land. And they were feeling the weight of that. They eventually came to a place where over the course of a period of years, their efforts in worship became more routine, so that they lost any sense of power, they lost any sense of commitment or devotion. They still did everything that they were supposed to do. They just didn't do it with an honest heart or with a dedication that came from a strong relationship with God. In their minds, as long as they went to the temple, as long as they observed the ritual sacrifice, as long as they offered the offerings that were required on the given days and times, then everything was fine. Because after all, God had not restored them anyway. He really hadn't blessed them anyway. So what was the point? Maybe he didn't even care. Maybe there's just no reason to do this. For them, worship had become a means to an end rather than an end in itself. For them, worship was something that they did in the hope that God would grant them a blessing, something that they would get. And yet worship has never been displayed in God's word in that manner. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Worship has always been representative of something that we do in response to who God is. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, our worship is always to be according to His great name. And yet they'd lost that. Today we live in this country mindful that Christianity is actually decreasing. A recent Pew survey showed that only 48% of Americans now believe themselves to be Christians. That is down for the first time below the 50% mark. We no longer are the moral majority. We are now something of an immoral minority. And we find ourselves in a position where we no longer hold the place that we once did. I read an article in response to this survey last week that said this. The writer said, "I am less concerned about the fact that Christians no longer hold a majority of votes in the United States of America." And he said, "I am more concerned about people who call themselves Christian and yet give absolutely zero evidence of it in the way they live and act and think and speak." Folks, we have not been a majority for a long time. And even among those who claim to be Christian, there is a great chasm of unbelief. And what does it produce? It produces an empty shell of worship that has no power or vitality or life-giving force. It does not call people to greater things. It does not challenge us to Christ-likeness. It does not endear us to the God who saved us. And it does not present us to a world that is lost, destitute, and desperate. It simply maintains an uneasy status quo that accomplishes nothing. John Piper wrote in a book entitled "We Are Not Professionals," a book written to pastors, actually. And in his chapter on worship, he says that the essence of worship is finding our satisfaction in God. It is not limited to a corporate expression nor a geographical location. It is the stripping away of everything else we do to focus our attention on the one thing that most satisfies the longing of the soul. This is the true essence of worship. The psalmist said it like this: as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. Think about that verse in these terms. God is honored when his people know that they will absolutely die of hunger and thirst unless they have God. Coming to God with a panting of the soul, an awareness that unless we receive the refreshment and nourishment from him, we will not exist. Worship must be radically God-centered. When we are persuaded that nothing, not money, fame, power, toys, jobs, health, friends, or family can satisfy the emptiness of our lives, then we turn in worship to him. Understanding the essence of worship protects the primacy of worship as we realize that God is an end in himself. I do not worship to get an emotional jolt, a sentimental comfort, or some sort of personal commendation. I do not worship to be accepted publicly. But if we worship God to get something else, then it is the something else that we really value most. If something else brings us satisfaction, then we will never come to God in the truest essence of worship. Worship of God is an end in itself. And having worshiped him, we should be satisfied. All of this renews Piper's statement that he made that has become popularized and quoted so many times, that we are most satisfied when God is most glorified. But he has another statement that is less known. And that statement says this: when God is the focus of our lives, we reveal and show that we will offer our praise to whatever we most prize. Borrowing from his phrase, then, I offer you this message: we praise what we prize. In Malachi chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, it says this: a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? As we consider the reality that we praise what we most prize, we discover that as the prophet delivers this message, he focuses for a period of time on the leadership, and in that regard, the religious leadership, the priest. As we look at the priest, we sometimes try to draw analogies, and so do they represent pastors today? Well, the reality is no, they don't. Pastors and spiritual leaders in the church today are not represented by the priest. Believers are. You may recall that Peter records for us all that Jesus taught him in declaring that we shall become a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. You do not need anyone, not me or anyone else, to stand between you and God in order for you to have a relationship with him. Anyone who tells you otherwise has already lied to you and may lie about other things, or they are horribly deceived. The Bible is clear and God is not mocked. There is no need for an intermediary between you and the Father above. If so, then that would suggest that what Jesus by his grace has done is somehow insufficient. and it is not. You and I are the priest that he speaks to today. You and I are the ones who stand before the Father and who offer our worship. You and I are the ones who come with broken hearts and with empty lives, seeking truth from above and a life that is filled with the presence of his power. Pastors and spiritual leaders would be better represented by the prophets who spoke these words to us. That is their job, to deliver God's word. It is our job to receive it and to respond to it with worship and praise and to come before him, knowing that because of Jesus and the finished work of the cross, we come to the Father directly. So when he speaks to the priest, he's speaking to us, to all of us. We see, first of all, the absence of honor and fear, and this is in verse 6, probably the best understanding of why this problem existed in the first place. So look at this first point. As he says to them, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If that is true, I am your father, where is my honor? I am your master, where is my fear? He reminds us all that we will never worship God if the focus of our attention is on the elements of that worship. We will never worship God if the focus of our attention is on the movements and activities and other things that we do in his name. All of those things, if they are placed in the first position in our lives, will take the place of genuine focus on Jesus. The only way that we can ever come into genuine worship and be the kind of people who are constantly transformed by our experience with God is to know deep within our hearts that we honor him as our Heavenly Father above all else. What does it mean to honor God? It certainly is more than lip service. It is certainly more than mere words. We honor God as we live our lives. I have sought to honor my father, but there have been times when I have dishonored him as well. But I'll never forget those nights, those days, those times when I was going to be leaving, going somewhere else. Whatever that else was, he always had the same word for me. He would always remind me that I was his son. Not because he was the pastor of the church in a small town in East Texas. Not because he was afraid that I would bring disrepute on anybody else. But he reminded me that we were intricately and inevitably and forever connected. And that what I did reflected on him. What he did reflected on me. There was no vacuum. I was afraid of my father. Because when you disobey him, he would beat you. But before he did that, worse, he would talk to you. I can remember praying, God, let him beat me, but don't let him talk to me anymore. The talking to me is killing me. And we would go on and on and on. There was a connection there. I was afraid of him. I respected him. But more than anything, then and now, I honor him. Anything that I did that was dishonorable, that serves as a point of regret in my life today, is not because it inflicted pain on him or harmed him irreparably or took something from him, but it was because it dishonored him. You will not ever want to dishonor the one that you love most. They did not honor God. And as a result of that, it was because they did not love God. And so sin reigned supreme. And they had taken all that God had given them that was to serve as a means to bring them into his presence. And they had manipulated and reshaped it into something that honored them and spoke of their obedience, but had no power, no authority to transform, and was empty and vain. They had turned away from him because they did not honor him. They did not fear him. He is our master. He is our maker. And so there is a fear of the Lord. We don't talk much about this because we don't want to give people the idea that maybe they are to be afraid of God and he's going to zap them, or he's going to do this to them or do that to them. Folks, when you are no longer comfortable with the reality that God is a holy and righteous, perfect judge, and that one day he will judge the living and the dead, and he will bring to consummation all that exists in this life, and all of it will stand before him, so that at the name of his Son, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, both those who serve him and those who hate him. If you come to the place in your life where you no longer believe that those things are a reality, and you are no longer motivated by the promise that is coming, then you have lost sight of the power of our God. Fear of the Lord is a healthy thing. Fear of the Lord is a righteous thing. And so what he is telling them is that they no longer honored him as their heavenly Father. They no longer feared him as Master and Lord of the universe, and therefore their worship was meaningless to him. It was empty. It was vain. The absence of honor and fear will result in the same thing happening to us as we turn away. And even a lack of awareness, so that we might respond in the same way that they did to the rhetorical question, how have we dishonored you? How have we not shown our fear to you? He goes on and he offers them evidence of their empty worship and of what he has just said. In verse 7, in the second point, he says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favors as the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious with us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I can't even imagine what it would have been like to have been in the room when this message was delivered. It goes beyond me. To hear the word of the Lord declared with such authority, but to have it come with such a specific statement to those that were given the responsibility of leading the people in worship. It was just an amazing thing. The evidence of their empty worship was seen in the fact that the priest, as well as the people, were bringing these blemished offerings. The priest, in this case, would receive the offerings from the people, then they would offer the sacrifice. The Bible is very clear that they were to bring only the very best of the flock, only the very best of the herd, only the very best of the grain or whatever the offering might be. But the people were looking around and they were saying, well, I'm going to keep the best for me, or I'm going to sell the best to make more money, and I'm going to bring this lame or this sick or this blind animal, and I'm going to offer that. And that will be sufficient, because it doesn't matter what kind of offering I make, as long as I make some offering. The priests were saying, what do we care? Bring your junk and we'll take it. And they were doing that, and they were taking these junky offerings and they were placing them on the altar, and they were kindling the fire of sacrifice. And they were just as guilty as the people were. They were complicit. Same thing is happening throughout the church. There's no discipline within church ministries anymore. There's no sense of accountability. We have reached a point in our society and culture where we believe ourselves to be above that, and anyone who goes beyond it, or who holds us accountable, or calls us out for our sinfulness, or challenges us in some specific way, well, we'll just not do that anymore. We'll not go there anymore. We'll cut those people off. You have no right. This is my private life, and what I do in private is none of your business. And it is our business. Until the church reclaims an awareness of the reality that everything that every one of us does, not in here, but out there and over there and wherever we go, that every one of us are uniquely, intricately connected regardless of where we are, and how we live reflects directly on who we are. Yeah, you don't want to make anybody mad. I would rather you be mad than be wrong. I'd rather you be mad at me than never be challenged to do what is right, to be what is right. They were just all complicit in this sin. And as long as everybody was rocking along doing their thing, nobody was going to challenge it. And then in comes this upstart prophet telling us that God no longer accepts our offerings. Giving God the leftovers of our lives is an offering that is polluted. Taking the least of what remains in all of us, whether it be financially, no longer adhering to the tithe, no longer giving God what He has commanded us to give, whether it be our service and our ministry, not preparing or giving God the best that we can do in whatever arena or realm of service it might be, whether it is in our worship being fixed and focused on the wrong things, generally ourselves, rather than looking to see how God is glorified in the way that we praise Him, in the way that we pray before Him, in the way we obey Him, or whether it is in our service of sharing Christ and the gospel in this world, so that we have reached a point now where the statistics show us that it takes almost 70 Baptists to lead one person to Christ on an annual basis. What has happened to us that we have reached a place where we no longer hold a standard of excellence that will always reflect the excellence of God's grace and our commitment to Him? To that, He says, see the evidence of all of this blind, this lame, this sick, this polluted offering. It is a corrupt offering that demonstrates that indeed they no longer hallow the name of God, but they despise the name of God. And He says to them, take what you've been offering God and present that to the governor of the land. Will he receive it from you and show favor? Of course not. And you know that. You're giving God the least of what you have when you would never dream of giving that to someone else in a position of authority. The evidence of empty worship is seen then in the description that He gives of how they have come with these broken offerings and how they have come with the leftovers of their lives. But it reminds me that so often we find ourselves in a similar position where we only bring God what remains after we have chosen everything else of the prime stock for ourselves. God says to that, oh, that there was just one of you that would shut the doors. Lock it up. Put out the fire. Don't even go in there. I would rather you do nothing than to profane my name this way. How can we reach a point where God would be so dissatisfied with what we have offered that He would say that it would be better that you did nothing than that you did this? And yet that is exactly what He is telling them. What a warning that is. What a challenge it is that comes to us. We would be better off sometimes if we did nothing before God. If all we are going to do is give Him the least of what remains in our lives rather than the very best. God reminds them that the day is coming and the time will arrive relatively quickly. In verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name. A pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." In fact, at the end of verse 14, he says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." This is one of the first instances in the prophetic word that we have in the Old Testament that brings into play the Gentile nations, nations beyond Israel. He says to them in a word of prophecy of what is to come, "You have despised my name. You've offered empty worship. You have no honor or fear. But the day is coming when people who have not been blessed with the privilege of growing up in this environment, of hearing the truth of God's word over and over, the day will come that they will rise up and they will declare, 'Great is the name of the Lord.'" I was talking to Tyler Scantlin this week for just a few minutes, and he was sharing some of the ministry he's been engaged in over the last months in Africa and how he was telling these people stories about God, and they were going village to village. They had five different villages that would allow them to come in. So every day they'd go to a different village and they would sit with the people and they would tell them stories so that they memorized these stories. And by the end of their time, they had memorized stories from the beginning of how God created the heavens and the earth, all the way down to stories about Jesus and the beginnings of the church. They could see almost a snapshot of the Bible in these stories, because you see, these people have no written language. Everything is done verbally or orally. Their traditions are handed down that way. And so they've taken the gospel and put it into the same context and started telling these stories. And he was telling them about Jesus, and many of them were being saved and they were coming to Christ, but they didn't tell them about baptism. He wanted to wait and let them come to the realization and awareness that that was something that they should do themselves, because they didn't want to impose white American religion on them. They wanted it to be indigenous and unique to those people. And one day, one of the men came and said, "You've told us the story of Jesus' baptism." He said, "Shouldn't I be baptized too?" And they had the opportunity to say, "Yes, you should. Why didn't you tell us that we should?" "Because we wanted it to come from you." And it flowed from their heart. There was a natural inclination to be identified with Jesus and to be obedient to the truth of his word, even when presented in that story format, so that they gave themselves and identified themselves with Jesus. There are people all over the world that are eager to hear the gospel, that are eager to respond to the truth, and that are eager to come to the place in their lives where they are identified with Christ for all the world to see. The day will come. It's not limited just to us. In fact, quite the opposite. God says that his name will be declared among the nations, and that his name will be great among the nations. Failure to see the progression of the redemptive plan of God is to be left out of that plan altogether. When we become so fixed on our own lives and we become so inwardly focused and self-centered, we forget that we are made for something much greater. We are made to be the clarion call. We are made to be the proclamation. We are made to be the living sacrifice. We are made to be the evidence of God, and that he is God now. And one day, every name will be submissive to his name. Every nation will praise his name. The confidence that we have in the sovereignty of God is revealed with clarity. And that was what he was offering them. Even though they didn't see it at that moment, he was reminding them, this is where we're headed. And he was calling them and encouraging them to be part of it. Their disobedience had consequences, however. In verse 12, he says, "You profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, can be despised. You say, 'What a weariness this is,' and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. The consequences of their disobedience, as they profaned and polluted the Lord's table, was that worship for them had become a burden. He says there in verse 13, you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. I tried to picture what that was. And I imagine that what was happening, and I can't say for sure, but I think this is possible. Malachi had all these people gathered around, and he is just hammering this message. And these priests are standing there, and the people are gathered there, and they're listening to him rant and go off on their worship and everything about them. And they turn almost with disregard. Crazy old man. They snort at him. The idea that we would come before God in holiness, that we would offer to God the best of our lives, the idea that worship is going to cost me something, is a burden, a weariness. So much so that we offer only derision rather than devotion. They had reached a point in their lives where the word of the Lord came to them, and even that they were unresponsive to. To be cut off from God is the natural result of not being obedient and submissive to Him. And so he says to them, I will not accept this from your hand, says the Lord. But not only are they cut off, but refusing to worship God results in that curse falling upon us. He says, cursed be the cheat who has the right offering in his possession and even promises to give it, but then turns around and does not. Cursed be him. Strong statements and strong words that remind us of our refusal to worship God as He deserves. And it all goes back to the beginning. We will praise what we truly prize. And unless we can come to the place where we prize God above all else, we will never offer genuine and sincere praise. Now, I took all of this and it's easy for me to go through and study the words and the history and put it together in a way that I can offer it to you as a presentation that you can understand and hopefully make some use of. But I said at the beginning that the key to this, and by virtue of the title, is that we are only going to praise what we prize. So how do we change what we prize? Do you just make a decision? Do you just decide today that I'm going to value God above everything else and therefore that's going to govern me? I'm not sure, to be honest with you. I'm really not sure. There was a time in my life where there was one that I prized above all others. And this is the only relationship that I have that I can relate to at this level that can help me. But I can remember the feelings that I had when I was around Kathy when we were dating, and even before we were dating, before she would even give me the time of day. I was just captivated with her. And I didn't think about anybody else. And the time we spent together, you know, today we'll talk on cell phone the end of her school day or throughout the course of days. And I mean, we talk several times, but it's, you know, 2-3 sentences. What's going on? Nothing. Who's cooking supper? You are. See you then. Bye. That's what we do. Or we text message, which is even better, you know, because there's no emotion in it. And I'm oblivious to that stuff that, you know, don't put emoticons on your text messages to me. Those are dumb. Quit doing that. Don't put those little dancing happy faces and things like that. Don't do that. I said that one time. My wife now puts them on every single message she sends me. Every single one. And I don't get, you know, I don't feel like you're shouting at me if you put everything in capital letters. I just figure you click the caps button accidentally and you don't know how to turn it off. So it's no big deal to me. But there was a time that I was so captivated by her that I couldn't breathe, you know? Or if I did, it was just short and fast. Now, I'm not telling you that time is past. I'm still captivated by her. And I still love her as deeply as I ever did. But it was that emotional experience and that time period of leading up to the formation and then the consummation of that relationship that sealed something for me. And it was a vow. A series of them, in fact, when we got married. And it governed everything after that. So then that the days that would follow, whether I felt like being married to her or she to me or not, we were committed to each other. We are committed to each other. When we reach the point at that place where the Holy Spirit stirs in us the excitement and the enthusiasm and the desire of the heart, that we are so captivated with Christ that nothing else will satisfy. It is in that moment that we commit our lives to Him and thus respond to the call. And so if you have done that, then I would encourage you to go back to that and to renew the joy of your salvation. For therein you will find the devotion that will guide your ability to prize Him above all others so that you will praise Him no matter what. It's there that you will find the honor that He deserves. It is there that you will rediscover the fear that He deserves. And if you have never had that experience, then hear me say to you with clarity and specificity that the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for your sins and that when you trust by faith in Him, He will redeem you from all of your sin, and He will give you His righteousness so that you become a member of the family of God forever. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit will flood within your soul, and you will feel the joy of salvation I'm talking about now, and you will experience the devotion that will guide you the remaining days of your life. How do we get back? It's not just an emotional experience. It is an all of life experience in which we give ourselves to Him and out of which flows a lifetime of commitment and devotion that grows deeper, that grows more secure, that grows sweeter with each passing day. So that when we worship Him, we do so in spirit and in truth. What do you prize most today? Is it another person above God? Is it a job above God? Is it wealth above God? Is it prestige, notoriety, or the acceptance of your peer group above God? Do you prize some dream or imagined end result of whatever it is you happen to be engaged in at this particular moment above God? Do you prize Him? You can find out quickly. Look at the quality of the offering that you've given Him. Whether it be your worship here this morning, whether it is your tithe that you give, the money that you present, the time that you have devoted to His service and ministry, the kind of time you've spent with Him in prayer and the study of His word and the growth in the Spirit, the kind of willingness that you have given to go wherever He would lead you, to become whoever He wants you to be, or to get rid of whatever it is that's in the way. That's the quality of your offering. That's what you prize. Until He is prized above all else, we will not praise Him above all else. Remember, no matter what, it will always be true that we will praise what we most prize.